like to invite you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. This morning, we will spend a few moments together today looking into God's Word, as we will be observing communion here in just a little bit. Reminded in the taking of the Lord's Supper that it is the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that, we really see the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is what we desire to proclaim as a church, as individuals, and corporately, that Christ crucified and risen again on the third day, that Jesus was raised again according to our gospel. And it is that resurrection through Jesus that gives us hope, and it is that resurrection, that life through Jesus, is the reason why there are many in the world who are suffering. Who are persecuted, who are mistreated for the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of us have obligations. If you are married this morning, you have an obligation. You have obligated yourself to your spouse. Whether you are a husband or a wife, you are obligated in that. If you are a mother or a father this morning, you have an obligation. My dad reminded me that every time we had another child, that was another 20-year obligation. So I have 120 years worth of obligations so far. I think that's going to be it. But we know what that is. If you are work for someone, you are obligated to put in a day's work for a day's pay. So obligations are something that are real and something that we are familiar with. Today we come to this passage of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 13. And really I hope today that we can approach this and view it as a bit of an obligation, maybe surprising a Christian obligations. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, would you please stand with me at the reading of God's Word? And then I would like to voice a word of prayer for us this morning. Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 3. The Word of God reads like this. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, in Jesus' name, we bow. And we pray, and we come boldly before the throne of grace. Father, it's because of our great high priest, Jesus Christ, that we're able to come. And Lord, as we come this morning, I pray, Lord, that we would hear the word proclaimed today, read today, and that word that is heard and, Lord, read would be sealed to our hearts. God, that we might truly see how it matters in our lives and what you require of us because of it. Lord, today we pray for the persecuted and for the mistreated around the world who are mistreated because of the gospel, because they are Christians. Lord, we join today with many churches around the world to pray and to lift them up. Lord, let us see our obligation in this and fulfill it. We thank you for each one here. And God, we pray now for this time of looking into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Hebrews 13, I want us to look at this passage today and see really three obligations in the short time that we will be looking into the word of the living God this morning. And first of all, as we look at this, you might see very clearly that our first obligation in verse 1 is the obligation to brotherly love. Now, the structure of this passage and the what the author meant by it and how it's laid out may be to be determined. But brotherly love could be defined by that which follows it, or brotherly love here could just fall in a sequence of items that he's listing that we are obligated to. So in the first of all, we see that he writes there very simply, let brotherly love continue. If you notice at the end of chapter 12, verse 29, that verse says, for our God is a consuming what? A consuming what? Fire. So just a few words in verse 29, remembering the readers of who God is and that everything will come before Him and that which is not lasting will be consumed. For he says, for our God is a consuming fire. But then he follows right on the heels of that by saying, let brotherly love continue. That kindred spirit, that kindredship that we have, kinsmanship which we have with one another, is what he's talking about here. Brotherly love is something that's so important to who we are as Christians. You see, we are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. God has come in Christ and redeemed us into Himself. We've become children of God. I'd like to ask you to flip it to a few passages with me very quickly as we do a quick survey of this in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 12, verse 10, the Bible says in Romans 12, verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So in verse 12, he writes there, you be affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9, Paul writing there as well, and he says this to the Thessalonians in chapter 4, verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by who? God to do what? Love one another. See there, it's by God that we've been taught to love one another, and it is this brotherly love that God has bestowed upon us. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, as you flip near the end of your New Testament, you see this, that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, Peter writing here is talking about adding to the Christian faith, to add to our faith. As we are living out the faith, add to it. And one of the things that he says in verse 7 is, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. So there's a few references here so far that we've seen to this brotherly kindness or this brotherly love. Now take a look at this one in 1 Peter chapter 1. Because it's in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, where we kind of see where this, how this all comes about. 1 Peter 1, 22 through 23. The scripture reads like this, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Why? How? In verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. So, there is this new birth that has occurred within the Christian life, which causes us to be brothers and sisters. This morning, I want you to know today, church, that salvation comes through Jesus Christ, and it's through obedience to the Word. If you've heard the gospel, you've heard what Christ has done for you, it's been proclaimed that He has died for your sins, but yet you've rejected that, and you have not obeyed the gospel in believing in the gospel. And we see in the New Testament that water baptism is the token of that faith in Jesus Christ, showing what has happened spiritually in that we've been buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life, just as the Spirit of God has baptized us into Jesus Christ. Then I encourage you this morning to obey, to believe the gospel, to become a brother or sister in the Lord Jesus Christ through faith in Jesus. That's how it happens. It is the word found here in Hebrews chapter 13. The word for brotherly love is Philadelphia. And that's the combination of these words showing that this is a love that really endures in a sense. Think about this. When you think about your brothers and sisters, if you have brothers and sisters, there's something beyond you just liking them There's something beyond them gaining your favor that causes you to love them and be committed to them. It is blood relation. It is that relationship that you have biologically with them. Well, it's that way with us spiritually. We are spiritual brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that goes beyond whether we like one another or not. I have a quick quote from C.S. Lewis about just displaying love to one another. He said, "Do not waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the greatest secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. If you injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking him more. If you do him a good turn, you will find yourself disliking him less." So brotherly love is something that not is a suggestion, but it really is, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, something that we are obligated to, and something that the writer in the Hebrews was telling that the recipients that they were obligated to. Now, this plays out in an important way. Let's look at point number two. And it is this, the obligation to hospitality. We see, first of all, the obligation to brotherly love. We see, secondly, the obligation to hospitality. Now, you can see how this might be an outworking of brotherly love. When someone comes, and in that day, they couldn't go to the Holiday Inn. They couldn't go down to the Country Inn and Suites. They couldn't go to Quality Inn or whatever they're all called, but they couldn't go to one of these hotels and find a room. As a matter of fact, inns in that day could be costly, but they also have a bad reputation. So when a Christian came to a new city or a new town, a new area, and they were there to do the work of the Lord, or if they were just passing through on travels, Christians were encouraged to bring them in. We've seen this already in 2 John and in 3 John, if you remember us going through that. In 2 John, they were warned about taking false teachers in and housing them and becoming a part in their deception. Whereas in 3 John, they are commended for bringing in preachers of the gospel, missionaries who are doing the work of the Lord. They're commended for doing that, and they are encouraged to do it more. Here we find it coming up again, where he says in verse 2, "Do not forget to entertain strangers." So these strangers would come, and hospitality was to be something that Christians were to do. They were to do it because in it they were able to commune with other believers in the gospel, but they were to do it also because it would maybe be an opportunity for the gospel, for them to help promote the gospel, for them to share the gospel with those that come and stay with them. Hospitality is something that's important in the New Testament as well. In Romans chapter 12, there where we looked earlier, the Bible says in verse 13 of Romans 12, "Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality." The church was to be distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. We find furthermore in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, that Peter writes again, and he tells the church, "In light of the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord being at hand," in 1 Peter 4, verse 9, he says, "Be hospitable to one another without grumbling." And this is something that we find here is vital for the Christian life, and it's important for us today. The cool thing about this church, though it was written years, many, many years ago, thousands of years ago, it applies to us today. The Word of God is alive. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it impacts our life. If you look at verse 2, he continues and he says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers. For by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained" what? Angels. That's exactly right. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Boy, I often wonder if I've ever entertained an angel before. Have you ever asked yourself that question? You know, as you think back over the Old Testament, you think of Abraham, who entertained three angels in Genesis 18. You think about Lot, who entertained the angels in Sodom and Gomorrah when they came there in chapter 19. In Judges chapter 6, Gideon entertained an angel. And in Judges chapter 13, Manoah and his wife, the parents of Samson, entertained an angel. They thought he was just a man of God, but he turned out to be an angel. Perhaps it's this that the writer of Hebrews has in mind when he's writing about entertaining angels unaware or unwittingly. So it is with the readers here today. As they, in that day, as they were entertaining strangers into their homes, he's basically saying, who knows what that you might be entertaining an angel of God. There's been times where I really thought I entertained an angel. I remember when I was coming home from New Orleans, when I was in seminary there, I was coming back for Thanksgiving, and I can't even remember any of the details of it, any other than a guy ended up in my truck. I picked him up on the side of the road. He looked like he was, I used to do that a lot. I'm not necessarily advocating for that this morning, but I used to do that a lot back in my single days, and give people a ride, help them out. And anyways, on the way back, I decided I'm just going to take this guy home with me. We're just going to bust up in there and show hospitality at Mom and Dad's house. This might be an angel. But on the way, we stopped, and I called my dad, and I told him that, hey, I got this guy I picked up on the road, and I'm bringing him home to have Thanksgiving with us. And Dad was like, son, how about you not do that? I tell you what, you just put him up in a hotel somewhere and take care of him, and we'll cover the cost. But don't bring him home. So anyways, I obeyed Dad and honored him in that, and put the guy up in a hotel. But I often ask myself, is this an angel that I'm entertaining? And here in this passage of Scripture, the writer is encouraging the readers. You just never know. So entertain angels, show hospitality. Again, this is a display of brotherly love. Let's go to point number three. And the point number three is this, the obligation to compassion. And this really brings us into the topic that we're looking at today, the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. If you look at verse 3, again, this is an example of brotherly love. He writes there to him and he says, remember. Now take a look at that. In verse 1, he says, let brotherly love continue. In verse 2, he says, do not forget. And then in verse 3, remember. Who are we to remember? He writes there and he says, remember the prisoners as if chained with them. Who are these prisoners? We do not have a great deal of information at all about them. It could be other believers that these Hebrews knew who had been chained for the faith, who had been imprisoned because of the faith. We don't know exactly who they were, or if it was someone that they had just heard about who was being imprisoned because of their faith. But he writes here to remember them as if chained with them. Just soak that in for just a moment, church. I ask you to just think about that for a moment. Remember their imprisonment as if you were there with them. And then he goes on in verse 3 and he says, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. He desires for the recipients to not just hear about them and think, oh well, poor pitiful folks who are chained or imprisoned for the gospel. I really hate that. But he wants them to remember them in such a way as if they were there with them. In other words, he's desiring that they would love those who are imprisoned as themselves. That they would remember those who were imprisoned as though they themselves were imprisoned there. You know, in the New Testament, and in Christianity, there is a theology of suffering. And in Philippians chapter 1, rather, verse 29, Paul wrote there to the Philippians, and he said to them that it has been granted unto them not only to believe in Jesus, but also to suffer for His sake. So today, in many parts of the world where there are those who are imprisoned or mistreated or suffering for the sake of the gospel, they're doing so, and it's not just the will of man that's causing that to happen, but it's actually the will of God that some would suffer. We find it also in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, where Peter writes, and he says, in 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Today, we see just in these two short passages of Scripture, and it's really found in the New Testament several times, that just as Christ suffered, the church will suffer. Jesus said that if they call the Lord, your Lord and Master Beelzebub, how much more will they do to us? You see, the church is called not to flowery beds of ease, but the church is called to suffer. And it's through that suffering that the gospel goes forward. But that doesn't mean we say, oh, well, praise the Lord that they're getting to suffer and we're comfortable here. No, he says, remember them as though you're imprisoned with them. If you would, flip back over to Hebrews chapter 10. And let's look very quickly at just the history of this church this morning and see how they had already taken part in suffering and been identified with those who were chained. In Hebrews chapter 10, we'll read at verse 33 and 34. The Bible says this, partly. Well, let's pick up at verse 32. He says, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. So they have suffered themselves. And it goes on in verse 33. Partly, while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. And then in verse 34, for you had compassion on me in my chains. The writer of the book of Hebrews had himself been chained. And the readers, these Hebrews had compassion on him. He says, for you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. You see there, as we look at verse 34, that's where it comes down to the reality of our response to the suffering church. They were suffering, or he was suffering, the readers had compassion on him, and they were able to do so at the end of verse 34 because they knew that they had a possession in heaven. Now, follow with me if you would in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Look at chapter 11. In chapter 11 and verse 10, we see that Abraham was a man who waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is who? Is God, that's right. And then in verse 14, it says, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country for which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return in verse 16. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Now look over at the end of, in chapter 13 again in Hebrews. Here in chapter 13 we see something in this passage, because he writes here about Jesus who had gone outside of the camp. In verse 12 it says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For, in verse 14, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. You see, church, whether you are the one who is chained in prison, literally there, or whether we are the church who gets to go over and enjoy a fellowship meal after our morning service this morning freely, we are all chained. If one suffers, we all suffer, is the attitude behind the Christian church, because we are one body in Christ. And if we all suffer together, why are we able to do that? And why are we able to endure? And why do we keep on serving the Lord Jesus Christ if it means suffering? Why? The reason is this, is because we're not living for this land. We're not living for this world. We're not living for a city that we can set our hands on or that we can walk on here on this earth. We are living for a city whose builder and maker is God. We are living for a homeland that is greater than this one. We are living for a country that is only righteous. You see, we are living for the life to come. We're not living for this life. Y'all see how that can make us endure during times of suffering? Because we're looking to Jesus, our King, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who has conquered and who is preparing a city for us. As I think back over the Reformation and some of the things that we've talked about over the last few weeks, I think about people like John Bunyan, Wycliffe, Tyndale, Huss, Luther, Calvin. All of these have suffered in various ways, and they did suffer. Think about others like Adoniram Judson, the first American missionary who was locked up for preaching the gospel. Think about Corrie ten Boone, who was in prison along with her sister Betsy, and her family suffered because of their Christian faith and for their stance to save the lives of Jews, which was they were prompted to do because of their love for Jesus Christ. I'd like to share an article with you from the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission in the Southern Baptist Convention. It writes here, five facts about the Christian persecution. It says, this weekend, Southern Baptist churches will put special emphasis on praying for the persecuted church. Now, we're not a Southern Baptist church, but we are a Baptist church, and they are sister churches with us, so that really makes no difference. In preparation for the observance, here are five facts you should know about Christian persecution around the globe. Number one, Christians are the most persecuted religious group worldwide. An average of 180 Christians around the world are killed each month for their faith. Number two, according to the U.S. Department of State, in more than 60 countries, Christians face persecution from their governments or surrounding neighbors because of their faith in Christ. Number three, one of the worst countries in the world for the persecution of Christians is North Korea. With the exception of four official state-controlled churches in North Korea, Christians face the risk of detention in the prison camps, severe torture, and in some cases, execution for practicing their religious beliefs. North Koreans suspected of having contact with South Korean or other foreign missionaries in China, and those caught in possession of a Bible, have been known to be executed. The conditions in this country have remained the worst in the world for Christians for the past 12 years. Now we think about North Korea. Now I ask you this. When we think about them, can we begin to think about them in such a way as if we are suffering with them? As if we are chained with them in North Korea. Number four, in 41 of the 50 worst nations for persecution, Christians are being persecuted by Islamic extremists. And then number five, Christians have faced persecution even in countries with a large Christian population. For instance, in Colombia, Christian political rebels specifically target leaders because many people have left the rebel groups after coming to Christ. The church is frequently attacked because these groups view Christians as a threat. Those are five facts about Christian persecution in the world right now. And I read that to you this morning, and I want us to realize, folks, that it's so easy for us to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, to receive Jesus, and then to be baptized. But in many countries around the world, you can take part in Bible studies, you can pray, you can do a lot of things, but when you enter into the waters of baptism, it is at that point that you are proclaiming yourself to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And it is at that point that your life could be at risk in some countries. Today, as we think about this, I want you to know that when you come to accept Christ, when you come to believe Christ and God saves you from your sins, that is a time in which We count our lives as loss. And we don't say anymore that it's about me. Because by the grace of God, it's not about us, is it? Because the Bible says that we've been bought with a price. Therefore, we are to what? Glorify God in our bodies. And that if we are ashamed of Jesus, He's going to be ashamed of us at His coming. So, no matter what the world may say to us, when you're called to be a follower of Jesus Christ, Jesus bids you to leave everything and to follow Him. And some of you this morning, you walk the walk, you talk the talk, but you're not following Jesus. And today, I pray that this would be an encouragement to us to follow Christ. It may mean for some of us that we need to be baptized, that we need to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. Proclaiming to the world that you are a Christian, that you are a follower of Christ and you believe the gospel. Today, at the end of your handout, you see a few things, and let's run through these very quickly. Number one, 10 ways to pray. Pray that our Christian brothers and sisters who suffer for Christ would, number one, sense God's presence. Hebrews 13:5, the Bible says that God will never leave us nor forsake us. Experience God's comfort. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 through 17. See God open doors to evangelism. Colossians 4:3, which was a passage that Paul's asking the church to pray that he would have open doors for the gospel. Number four, boldly share the gospel, as the church did in Acts chapter 4, verse 29, where they were filled with the Spirit and boldly proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And number five, forgive and love their persecutors, just as Jesus said to do in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. He did not say there that they were to hate those who hate them, and that they were to take vengeance on those who mistreated them. But in chapter 5, verse 44, he said, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Number six, we see this. No, we are praying for them. We want to pray that they would know that we are praying for them, just as Paul prayed for Timothy and desired that he would know that. Number seven, that they would be granted wisdom in covert ministry work, those times when it's not proclaimed and they're trying to get the gospel in places where it is not allowed. In Acts 9:23-25, we see this. And then in number eight, remain joyful amid persecution. In Acts chapter 5, verse 41, we find there that the disciples, after being beaten because they were preaching the gospel, we find in Acts 5:41 that they went from there and departed from the presence of the council, and they rejoiced that they were worthy to be counted, that they were worthy, counted worthy rather, to suffer shame for His name. Number nine, pray that they would mature in the faith, that those who suffer would mature, that they would be presented before Christ one day, mature. Number 10, be rooted in God's Word. For we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we pray that they would be rooted in God's Word. Here's my challenge to you. Over the next 10 days, I would like to encourage you, challenge you to take each one of these, and on the first day, tomorrow, pray that those who are persecuted in the world would sense God's presence. And then on Tuesday, go to the second one and experience. Pray that they would experience God's comfort. And let's this morning try, over the next 10 days, try to do something that we would want others doing for us if we were imprisoned there. And then let's continue to pray as well that God would show us how we as a church might take part in the suffering of fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Now I ask you, let's spend a little bit of time this morning, church, just praying. If some of our men would like to stand and pray aloud, please do so. If anyone would like to stand and pray aloud this morning for the suffering church around the world, let's just spend some time praying today to the Lord for the church.
Father, just thank you so much, Lord, for your work in the world through the body of Christ, the church. I praise you, Lord, for your faithfulness in sustaining it, even despite persecution. Pray today, Lord, for people in your body all around the world, Lord. Whatever situations or conditions they encounter, we pray that you would sustain them, empower them, strengthen them, and encourage them. Knowing that you are active in their lives through your body, we know our country is not immune to the persecutions as it has been in past years. And we trust you even today, Lord, that you would sustain and protect your people around the world in the church. I pray you would continue to bless us as a people through the preaching of God's word, and the evangelism that goes out from the people to the nations that they're in. I just pray, Lord, that you would just continue to bless and that your will be done even in this day throughout the world, that you would bring the church in a glorious condition in the end day to Christ as a bride. And I praise you for this in Jesus' name.
Father, you say in your word that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We know that you are raising up a beautiful bride of Christ, that you're perfecting, you're purifying, you're cleansing her with the washing of the word, removing all the imperfections, spots, wrinkles. Father, we just pray for this church, the invisible church, the true church. Just thank you for these saints that are in other countries that are persecuted. We ask that you would give them courage and power of your spirit in their ministry. Father, we ask that you would give us the things that we have trouble getting because we have things so easy here. You would direct us to proclaim your gospel and to make disciples here. Father, we know that you're making disciples in all nations. We just thank you for the church. We just ask that you make your name great. In Jesus' name we pray.
Lord, we confess today that as we see this passage of Scripture, Lord, I confess, I'm not sure how we should and could live this out. Lord, I'm afraid, God, we're so far removed from what is happening in some parts of the world and what Christian brothers and sisters face that we can't fathom it. I ask you, Lord, to please help us to remember them over the next 10 days as we pray. And Father, I pray as well that you would help us to remember them, not, Lord, just remotely, but Lord, I pray that we would be able to remember them as if we were chained with them. Lord, that we would remember those who are mistreated. Lord, knowing that we're also in the body, that we too could be mistreated as well for the gospel. And Lord, I pray, Lord, to you because you've loved us. And you've given them an everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. And Lord, we pray that you'll comfort their hearts, comfort our hearts, and establish us, the church, in every good word and work. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, I'd like to ask our deacons who will be, or everyone, whoever will be distributing the Lord's Supper, to please come forward at this time. Deacons and those who will be helping them. And we will, at this time, take part in the Lord's Supper, remembering the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. You may go ahead and please distribute the elements this morning.
Thank you, man, for distributing the bread and the cup this morning. As we take this Lord's Supper today, it is something that began with Jesus and his disciples on the eve before his crucifixion. So we continue something that was established long ago with the Lord Jesus Christ himself establishing it when he met with his disciples at the Passover. And at that time, the Bible says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And that's the message that is behind these two cups that we have today, one being the bread, one being the juice. And we are reminded of the body and blood of Jesus, and we continue to proclaim what he has done until he returns. That's why we do this. It is the gospel in this ordinance that's been given to the church to continue to observe until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So today, as we gather and partake in this supper, I pray that you're doing so, having been placed your faith in Christ, having been born again of not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed by the Word of God, and having proclaimed what Christ has done in your life through the waters of believer's baptism. Let's first of all pray and give thanks for the bread this morning. Father, we stop now and thank you for this bread that is, Jesus said, is my body. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me. And Lord, we take, eat now of this bread, remembering that Jesus was crushed, not for his sins, but for ours. His bodily death means, Lord, that there was a bodily resurrection, and that we too will take part in that bodily resurrection one day because we've trusted in him. Now, Lord, we take it and we pray that we will remember this fully today in Christ's name. Amen. Let's take the bread. In like manner, he gave them the cup, and they took the cup, and he said, "This is my blood, which is shed for you." Let's pray. Father, again, we just stop and we give you thanks for this shed blood, for without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Thank you for your darling Son, who gave his life for us. In Jesus' name, amen.